decorum was interrupted this morning. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were indignant. But let me explain that what happened on that Palm Sunday was probably a lot louder and probably a lot less organized than what you witnessed just now. And I think Jesus was pleased with it because he deserves our praise. Now, let me just start at Matthew 21, and let me just share with you again this account. Matthew 21, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king rides, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. The crowd that went ahead of them and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. This, I guess, officially begins the mark of Holy Week, marks the beginning of Passion Week. And today Jesus leaves the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. And he would walk west about 2 miles to Jerusalem. Can I just pause and say he had to be in shape? Some of us would have been done in by the time we got to Jerusalem. But people walked in those days, and he sends for a donkey, not because he's wore out, but because he is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. He sends for a donkey and her colt, and he rides the colt into Jerusalem. In doing so, he fulfills Bible prophecy. You can turn or make a note of this. Genesis 49, verse 11, describes the Messiah along with a donkey and a colt. Then at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, you realize that's next to the last book in the Old Testament, and this would have been written about 500 years prior to the fulfillment on Palm Sunday. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, riding and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, the circumstances was that Jesus had recently brought Lazarus back from the dead. And so Jesus went to the home of Mary and Martha, and he had to go get Lazarus, their brother, from the tomb. And Lazarus has been brought back to the home, so now there's three of them. Now, you can just imagine that it's a pretty joyful time around the house because their brother has been reunited with them. And Jesus is using that home as the base of his operation. Most days in Holy Week, he will be going into Jerusalem and returning of an evening back to this home. And so as he rides into Jerusalem this Palm Sunday, he attracts attention and the crowd begins to grow. I think rather spontaneously, people are moved on by the Holy Spirit and they feel like they need to celebrate the kingship of Jesus Christ. Now, there's no pomp, there's no confetti, there's no banners, there's nothing prearranged. And so they just almost looking spontaneously for something that's appropriate, they begin to cut branches from the trees. They begin to throw their own garments down on the road because there's no red carpet to roll out. And so the Spirit of the Lord begins to move them to give glory and praise to Jesus. This almost spontaneously develops into a procession. And it's John that mentions the palm branches. The other accounts tell us that the crowd was crying out, Hosanna. It was in the fall of the year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, that the people would recite Psalm 118 while they waved palm branches. And so this was not a completely unheard of act of worship, only they did it in another occasion. And so they spontaneously begin to do that as they feel that's appropriate to worship Jesus as he's passing their way. Now, Luke tells us that the Pharisees were concerned that the service was getting too noisy and was getting out of hand. I confess to you that I've been in some noisy services. On the one hand, we sometimes need to remind our friends that God is not hard of hearing. But on the other hand, our friends remind us that neither is he nervous. And so, really, it's not how much noise we make. God is not against noise. There's a place to make noise, but there's also the commandment in the Scripture, be still and know that I am God. I'm just talking to you very, very candidly at this point. I have worshiped with people who did not feel that they were adequately worshiping God unless they had it wide open. That's one way to worship God, but that's not the only way to worship God. You see, the point of this whole message is, it's not how much noise we make, but it's how we live after the celebration is over. And God can be worshiped wide open, or he can be worshiped in complete silence. I guess we're somewhere in between there, those two extremes. But God can be worshiped in silence. God can be worshiped as we lift up our voice, but God is worshiped best by the way we live our lives. It's the dedication and the commitment of our lives, not necessarily the noise. See, the sad thing is that these people who are making so much noise, it's almost hip hip hooray on Sunday, but by the following Friday, it's crucify him. They were making noise on Sunday, and they were still making noise on Friday. But as we sometimes say, their tune had changed. See, it's not the tune, it's the attitude of the heart. Jesus refused to put a damper on this celebration, however, because he was worthy of worship. And he replied to these Pharisees who were looking down their nose, and they were against anything that they were not in control of. And Jesus explained to them, if these people are quiet, the stones will cry out. Now, that's a phrase that we've heard before, but what that really means is Jesus is declaring that he is Lord over all creation. Now, inanimate objects such as stones do not normally praise God, but everything that's alive does praise God. I volunteer to drive a bus on Thursday and Friday. Now, I just have one passenger, but I take Briella to school, and we talk on the way to school, and we look for all of these flowering white trees, and we look for the purple, and we look for the pink, and we try to find the most beautiful. And our world is ablaze with spring colors. And our conversation goes something like this. God wants us to enjoy the world that he's made. And God has taken his great big paintbrush, and he dipped it into white, and he painted that tree white. And then he got another paintbrush, and he painted that tree pink. And then he got his other paintbrush and he painted that little bush over there purple. Why did God do that? For no other reason than he just wants us to enjoy the world that he's made. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have even noticed the pink and the white and the purple? You know what? You can have your mind on how to pay the bills, and I'm running late, and I'm fed up, and I don't know if I'm going to put up with much more or not. And I guarantee you, if that's the frame of mind, you don't see the white trees and the pink trees and the purple bushes, do you? It's possible to rush through this beautiful world that God has created and never stop to enjoy the beauty. Or as one song said, never stop to smell the roses, because we're so intent and so uptight. But what Jesus is really saying is all of the rest of his creation brings glory and honor to him. And if you get up in the morning, you'll hear the birds chirping. They're already programmed to worship God. You know, of all of God's creation, the flowers worship him, the trees worship him, the robins worship him. Of all of God's creation, the only problem he has is with human beings. He has more trouble getting us on cue than anything else he's created. And essentially, I think Jesus may be saying it would be easier to get the rocks to join in some grand chorus than it would to get some people on cue and on tune. And so Jesus says, if I tell these people who finally got on cue, if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to cry out. Now, it's interesting that not only does all nature bring glory to Jesus, but Jesus is being glorified by this donkey who had never been broken. This donkey instinctively realizes that the master is riding him. I don't know if you like to watch rodeos or not, but there are some animals that if you can stay on for 8 seconds, you've won. That's called a rodeo. And there are some animals that would rather buck you off as to keep you on for 8 seconds. And this donkey is known to be a stubborn animal. And we tell a lot of jokes about stubborn as a mule or stubborn as a donkey. But what's interesting is how many of you would want to get on a little colt or a donkey or some other beast that had never been ridden before? Well, you're taking your life in your hands. But Jesus gets on with complete confidence because somehow the donkey knows that his or her creator is on her back. Now, have you ever seen these bumper stickers on cars that say, God is my co-pilot? Well, that's not good theology. If you want to put one on that says, God is my pilot. Now, I don't suppose donkeys had bumper stickers, but that's what his or that's what hers would have read. It would have read, Jesus is my pilot. Jesus is my rider. And so there's something genuine about the worship and obedience of a rock, of a tree, and even of a donkey. But as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, in the midst of this party, he does the most inappropriate thing. At least it would seem that way. While everyone else, I mean, if they had balloons, they would have been there. If they would have been able to plan ahead, if they could have had confetti, it would have been there. But they did the best they could. They cut branches from trees. They didn't have a red carpet, so they threw their own coats down. They did the best they could, and all of a sudden people say, why is he crying? I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine the next time Trump wins another state and they flash into his campaign headquarters and he's going to give his victory speech and there he is wiping tears from his eyes? No, That seems completely inappropriate. But he wept. And as he comes in, as I understand, that as he was coming in, he could look across and see the city of Jerusalem. And the reason he was weeping is because he knew that this crowd was fickle. He knew this crowd was not sincere. Jesus, who knew the hearts of men, Jesus, who knew the future, knew that 5 days from today, the same crowd that was crying out, "Save us," would then be crying out, "Crucify him." And the Bible says they did not realize the time of their visitation. They didn't understand who it was who was paying them a visit. And Jesus weeps not because he's going to have to go to the cross, but Jesus weeps because he's looking ahead in time and realizes that within one generation, everything that lay before him would be destroyed. The Roman army would lay siege to Jerusalem. The temple would be leveled. Over 1 million Jews would die in that Holocaust, which began in AD 67. He realized that these people were for him on Palm Sunday, but would be against him, and that they would come under God's judgment. God had visited them with his presence, but because he was ultimately rejected, God would visit them with his vengeance. And so there's something very bittersweet about this celebration. Christ was certainly deserving of it, but he knew that his popularity would soon fade. He knew that he was the king as long as he did what they wanted, as long as he met their expectations. See, they were excited about having a king that could take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed a whole crowd of people. And I think the general population was looking forward to being fed on a daily basis. I think that has a lot to do with his popularity. They like a king who will feed them, but they were not interested at all in a king who would require their obedience. And so Jesus still weeps. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus says, "Not everyone who says, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." I think I can insert another phrase without doing any violence to that teaching of Jesus. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, could have said, "Not everyone who says, 'Hosanna, Hosanna,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, then who will? "He who does the will of my Father in heaven." In another place, Jesus says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now, let me just make one application. In our day, the evangelical community, it's always interesting when the secular pundits try to describe us, try to understand us. They don't understand who we are, but to them, it's bad enough to be a Christian, but an evangelical Christian is someone who totters on the edge of insanity. And we're just about over the deep end. And they try to figure out every 4 years who we are and what motivates us. 43% of our population claim to be born again. But of that group, only 6% pay their tithe. See, it's one thing to say the words, it's another thing to keep the commandments. And the average evangelical, remember, that's that religious fanatic. That's the person who is so dedicated to Jesus that they scare the secular media. The average evangelical gives only about 4% of his or her income. Now, I don't think you need a calculator, but a tithe is 10%. There are some non-denominational churches, I understand, that are letting you buy for 9%. But we're part of the Southern Methodist Church, and we still require the full 10%. And on the average, the evangelical is giving about 4% of his income. You know what that means? It means we're not dedicated enough. It means we're not committed enough. It means that instead of being in over our head, it really means we need to get in a little deeper, doesn't it? And so I'm simply using that by way of illustration to show you that it's easier to talk the talk than it is to walk the walk. For a lot of people, Christianity is simply a matter of popularity. Many people are Christians because that's what their parents were. That's as deep as it goes in some cases. I asked a man one time how long he had been a Christian, and he looked at me rather startled and said, "Well, all my life." And that told me that he wasn't. Because Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. No one's been a Christian all of their life. And so it's easy for people to just pick up the tradition. But the question is, are we really sold out to follow Jesus? Let me ask you this question. Have you surrendered your possessions to him? Now, as Jesus started for Jerusalem, he sends ahead to the village of Bethany, and he tells his disciples, you're going to find a donkey, and I want you to untie that donkey, and I want you to bring that donkey to me. And if anybody asks what you're doing, tell them that the Lord needs it. Now, my question is, was that stealing? Did it belong to Jesus? Well, as a matter of fact, it did. You see, everything we own belongs to Jesus, doesn't it? And Jesus, you see, the difference between the federal government and the kingdom of God is this: the federal government doesn't trust you. They take it out before you ever see it. But Jesus actually doesn't need your money. Now, we're still going to take an offering next Sunday, but we're doing it for your benefit. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God doesn't need your pennies or your nickels or your dimes, but you need to give it. And the reason you need to give it is you give a part for the whole. You give a part in order to indicate by your actions that you acknowledge the lordship of Jesus over your life. You see, God gives us the privilege of giving. And the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. It's a joy to give voluntarily. I'm a little unhappy about these involuntary contributions that I'm making to programs that I disagree with. That's the thing that kind of rubs me the wrong way, but it's a joy to give. Jesus allows us the joy of giving, whereas in all of our involuntary contributions, you never see it. They take it in advance. And so you understand, they never get enough. But in terms of the kingdom of God, God will do it with you, or God will do it without you. But the only difference is you miss the blessing if he goes ahead and does it without you. And so for Jesus to send in to the next town, to Bethany, and say, there's going to be a donkey there, I want you to untie that donkey and bring it to me. What if the owner of the donkey protests and said, well, it's not his, it doesn't belong to him? Well, the whole message is everything belongs to him. He's the one who created it all. Everything you own belongs to Jesus Christ. And so I could elaborate on this quite a while, and I'm sure you're convinced of that. But the point is, again, let's just bring it down to bumper sticker theology. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, honk if you love Jesus? Have you ever seen the bumper sticker that says, forget about honking, tithe if you love Jesus? Anybody can honk. That's the whole point of Palm Sunday. Anybody can honk. The question is, does Jesus own your possessions? If so, then you do not have the right to protest if he asks for your livestock or your transportation or your income or anything. It's all his, and we need to understand that. And so the next question I want to ask, not only have you surrendered your possessions to Jesus, but secondly, have you surrendered your future to Jesus? Because Jesus is looking ahead, and he tells them that within 40 years, they would be under judgment. Today was the day of opportunity. 40 years ahead would be the day of judgment. And so our life, our times are in God's hands. You know, here's what's interesting. You realize half the world would spend money in order to have more time. And the other half of the world would spend time in order to have more money. Time and money are the two most important commodities to us. And there have been points in our life where we had more time than we knew what to do with, but didn't have enough money to rub two nickels together. Then things may have changed for you, and you may have enough money, but you may be running short on time. There are some people who would pay money to have time, and there are some people that would invest time in order to gain money. Now, it doesn't matter which category you're in. Jesus is Lord of your possessions, but he's also Lord of your time, isn't he? And sometimes it's easier, for some people, it would be easier to write Jesus a check than it would be to give him our time. Sometimes the most sacrificial gift we can give Jesus is not to write him a check, but to give him of our time. And so Jesus is asking not only to be Lord of our possessions, but he's also asking to be Lord of our time. The third and the most telling question is this: have you yourself been broken? Now, I'm not focusing on time. I'm not focusing on the donkey, but now I'm focusing on the foal. A foal is usually considered to be under 1 year old. The Greek text literally says this colt is the son of the donkey. Now, both this colt and its mother were brought to Jesus. And it seems, as I've read as carefully as I can, it seems as though the disciples did not know which one Jesus would mount, whether he would ride the donkey or whether he would ride the colt. And so it looks as though they put cloaks or they put padding on both. And Jesus gets on the colt. Mark and Luke emphasize the fact this colt had never been ridden. Now, I moved here from horse country in Kentucky, and horse trainers make a lot of money in Kentucky. They have to break a horse, and that's an interesting use of vocabulary, isn't it? Most things are worth more before they're broken. Many things you own, when it breaks, you dispose of it. But isn't it interesting that it's just the opposite? When we're dealing with a horse or a donkey, they are worth more after they're broken. Because we've not broken their back, we've not broken their leg, we have broken their will. Donkeys are notorious to be stubborn. And Jesus demonstrates his lordship by riding an unbroken donkey colt. You see, instantly, Jesus broke that colt in. You know, some of us have never been broken. Some of us live by our own rules. If anyone tries to saddle us with responsibility, if anyone tries to harness us or rein us in, some of us can kick and paw and snort and complain and resist and declare, nobody's going to tell me what to do. But if you're a follower of Jesus, Jesus has put a bit in our mouth, and Jesus has put a saddle on our back, and we say, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. I'll say what you want me to say. A wild horse is of little value, and we are of little value to Christ and His kingdom until we have bowed our neck and surrendered to Him. If you have never been broken, you need to be saved from yourself. You mark my word, a person who has never had their will broken will ultimately self-destruct. A person who has never come under authority will eventually be their own destruction. And so when we go through the Bible, it's interesting that things had to be broken before they were a blessing. The five loaves had to be broken before they could feed the 5,000. Gideon's pots of clay had to be broken before the light could shine out. Mary had that alabaster box full of fragrance, but it had to be broken before Christ could be anointed. In the fall of the year, when the grapes were picked, before they could make their wine, the grapes had to be crushed. And if Christ is going to ride this donkey, it has to be broken. You know, Jesus, I'm still in Matthew 21, but I'm going to go to verse 44. Well, let's pick up at verse 43. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. Jesus is now speaking to people who gave Him lip service and worshiped Him on Palm Sunday. But He says, you have rejected me, and the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce fruit. Then Jesus says this, he who falls on this stone, and He's speaking now about Himself, the cornerstone, the capstone, the foundation, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus is simply saying that we will either be broken and destroyed or destroyed. Our own self-will will destroy us. Our own fickleness will destroy us. But if we're broken, he can put us back together and make something useful for us. Now, I need to wrap things up, but let me point out that if you'd seen the picture, or if you'd seen the movie, there's something that would look very odd, and that's a king riding on a donkey. See, kings are supposed to ride on a horse. As a matter of fact, even a prince is supposed to come in on a white horse, isn't he? But see, when Jesus comes the next time, he will come on a white horse. And if you've been to our Wednesday night Bible studies, you will recognize in the book of Revelation, we see on two occasions that Jesus is riding a white horse. Well, that seems far more fitting. That seems far more appropriate. That seems far more congruous. So why did not Jesus find a white horse to ride this day? And the whole answer is, he was on the wrong side of the cross. Jesus rode a donkey till he went to the cross. And he's ridden a white horse ever since. Do you understand that Jesus went to the cross in humility? And because of the victory of the cross, he's ridden a white horse ever since. There's a lot of politicians who come into office with great pomp and dignity and leave office in disgrace. But Jesus did it the right way. Jesus entered the office with humility. But when he comes again, he won't be coming on a donkey. He will not be coming on a colt. He'll be coming on a white horse. Now, we've been in Revelation chapter 7, and it describes that when he comes again, when we make it to heaven, there'll be there a number that no man can number. And it says we'll be wearing white robes. And one other thing we'll have, the description of us who have been overcomers. The victorious Christian will be wearing a white robe. Guess what he or she will have in their hand? you check me out, go to Revelation 7, they'll have palm branches in their hands. You see, the good news is that even though we were not there 2,000 years ago, that Palm Sunday when the crowd spontaneously waved their palm branches, we too will be able to join them one day and give Jesus the praise and the honor that is due him. And one day we will have our palm branches, and one day this will not be relegated simply to the children, but we will have our white robes and our palm branches, and we will be a part of that great number that has overcome, and we will sing Hosanna. Blessed is he who came for us in the name of the Lord. And he not only came for us, but he took us home to be with him. Let me just say that Holy Week, Jesus returned to Bethany every evening. But when Jesus comes the next time, he'll not be riding a donkey, and he'll not go home to stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But when he comes for us at the end of all time, he'll be coming wearing a white horse, and he'll take Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and you, and me, and so many other people home with him that we'll lose count. I want to be a part of that celebration. And so realize this was a celebration that went sour. This is a celebration that went bad because the people were not sincere. But those of us who make it to the other side, we will have reason for celebration, and it'll never end. And so we celebrate the beginning of the end. We celebrate the victory this week and realize that this victory has locked in a permanent victory, and Christ's kingdom will never be defeated. We're a part of that kingdom. And so I want to pronounce the benediction, and I want to send you out under strict orders to rejoice all week long, because we're overcomers by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. Carry your palm branch with you and wave it all week, okay? Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, everybody loves a party. It's easy to organize a celebration, but it's a whole lot harder to enlist people in an army where there's commitment and dedication involved. Help us to realize that we are a part of your army, but because you've already won, we can celebrate and fight at the same time. Now, we're going to go back into the world to fight, but we fight not as those who are scared to death, afraid we're going to lose the battle, but we're fighting for a king who's already won. And we will continue to fight until we look up into the eastern sky and see our king returning for us on that white horse. And then we'll grab our white robe and our palm branches and sing Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so since that is our hope and our future, help us to begin now to worship and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.